We have learned in our last study that it is possible to be guilty of not loving someone simply because we do not know the person. After we get to know the person whom we thought we did not like, we start loving the person and enjoy spending time with that person. And we regret not doing it sooner. And it happens all the time. Very often, people do not love those whom they do not know. The reason is simply a lack of knowledge. Nothing else. There is nothing wrong with the person other than a lack of knowledge. We saw that a typical example of this is Jesus. Many people are guilty of not loving him simply because they do not really know him. Even some Christians do not know much about Jesus, and they are not as close to him as they should be, just because they do not know him. So this morning, in our text, Paul is going to continue his description of Jesus. So there can be no doubt that knowledge increases love. So please turn to our text within the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 19, as we continue where we stop. We know that chapter 1 has two parts, the petition of Paul. We saw that part, the exaltation of Christ. This is where we are. In our last study, Paul started to give a beautiful description of who Jesus is. And in that study, we discovered seven things about Jesus in verses 15 to 18. He is the image of the invisible, unapproachable God in verse 15. He is above all creation, in verse 15. He is the creator of all things, in verse 16. He is the object, the reason, the purpose for creation, in verse 16. He is the sustainer, the keeper of everything. He keeps everything in his hands, in verse 17. He existed before creation, verse 17. He is the first. And then, number seven, he is the head, the authority over the church, verse 18. Knowing just these things alone is enough for anyone to love Jesus. But that's nothing. Paul has more things to share about Jesus. He continues his letter and he says in verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him," Jesus, "all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Previously, in verses 15 to 18, Paul showed the preeminence of Jesus in creation. In this section, verses 19 to 23, he shows us the preeminence of Jesus in redemption. And then in the last section, verses 24 to 29, he will show us the preeminence of Jesus in the church. The first thing that Paul mentioned in verse 19 is what pleased the Father. It pleased the Father that the fullness should dwell in Christ. What does it mean? It means that all the divine power, all the divine attributes of God were dwelling in Jesus Christ. The Gnostics, those heathen, the false teachers, said that the fullness of God had been sprinkled out over all creation. Paul says no. The fullness of God is found in one place, in a person, Jesus. He is the total of all that God is. The knowledge of God is not to be found under some hidden rocks or at the end of some New Age rainbow. All the knowledge of God is found in one location, in Christ Jesus. Another thing pleased the Father in verse 20, that by him, Jesus, all things be reconciled to himself. Every month, people reconcile their bank statement to make sure that their records match the bank's records. Likewise, in Christ, God balances our spiritual checkbook. The cross paid the debt. It even added righteousness where we were short. It reconciled me to God. Never again will I be found with insufficient funds, spiritually speaking. We must be careful because it says here to reconcile all things to himself. We must not conclude that universal reconciliation is the same as universal salvation. It is not the same. Universalism is the teaching that all beings, even those who have rejected Jesus Christ, will one day be saved. Many believe that everyone will be saved. My brother-in-law is convinced that everyone will go to heaven. He is wrong. It is not so. Paul is not teaching a final reconciliation of God with Satan, reconciliation with all fallen angels, and reconciliation with all those who have rejected his plan of salvation. That's a false doctrine. Universal restorationism was not part of Paul's theology. There are two reconciliations mentioned in this section. The first one is the reconciliation of things in verse 20. And this one is still future. It has not happened yet, but it will. The second one is the reconciliation of people in verse 21. This one is ongoing. It is past for those who have received and believed in Jesus Christ. It is future for those who will believe in him in the future. Paul explains clearly how all things were reconciled. One way. Through the blood of his cross. From the time our first parent, not in Washington, D.C., in the garden. From the time our first parents disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, man has been in rebellion, at war with God. The nature of Adam that is in us, wants to rebel against the authority of God in our lives. The Adam nature has two weird things. Number one, it has a built-in attraction to the things that God said are not good for us. We are attracted to those things. The flesh knows that it is not good, but still it wants it and it goes after it. If you tell a teenager, I don't want you to do such and such, I don't want you to hang out with that person, that's the first thing they're going to do. It's in our nature. The second thing, weird, that we have is a built-in rebellion that refuses to submit to God and His command, in His word. As long as the carnal nature is at war with God, fighting God, the person cannot have peace within himself. There is a saying that says, no, N-O, peace with God, no, N-O, peace with self. No, K-N-O-W, peace with God, and no, K-N-O-W, peace with self. Jesus has made peace through the blood of his cross. His blood reconciled the rebellious nature of men to his maker. His blood opened the way whereby we can be reconciled to God. There is only one way that a man can be reconciled to God, through the blood of the cross. No other way other than through Jesus. And he said he is the only way. If salvation could have come any other way, then Christ would not have had to suffer and be beaten and die upon a cross. He even prayed at one time and he asked, is there another way? But there was no other way. Any other way, any system offered by any religious group to bring reconciliation to God other than the blood of the cross is a false and misleading way. The reconciliation is of men to God, not God to men. God does not change. He has always been the same. He does not need to be reconciled to men. It is men who ran away from God. It is men who was at enmity with God. God was never at enmity with men. He loved us while we were yet sinners, the Bible says. So Paul mentioned in verse 21 how we were enemies of God. Number one, in our mind, not necessarily in words. Men did not have to say out loud, I hate God, I am at war with God. His mind was set against God and the things of God. The second thing is by wicked works, he says. Having his mind set against the things of God, men ended up doing wicked things. Outward actions are the expression of what is in the mind. So the first perception of a new relationship with God in Christ is peace. That's the first thing that people experience. The war is over. It does not mean that from that point on, we will do everything that God wants us to do. Not that simple. At least, we are no longer running away from Him anymore. We learn another thing about Jesus here. He is the reconciler. He is the one who reconciled us to God through His blood. Through what he went through, he reconciled us. So he is the reconciler. And we have the reason in verse 22 why he has reconciled us. To present us holy, totally devoted to God, blameless, without blemish, and irreproachable, free from any accusation in his sight. So the purpose of this reconciliation is personal holiness. God did not reconcile us so that we would continue to be rebels. He has reconciled us to himself so that we may share his life and share his holiness. One day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to present us to the Father. And here is what he is going to say. Father, look at him. He is holy, blameless, and irreproachable. Wow. Can you believe it? How is he going to be able to say this about you and I? Because of the blood of his cross. Through his death, he made us holy, blameless, and irreproachable. Nothing to reprove us of. A clear record. There is nothing written against you and I in heaven. All sins have been wiped away by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we learn another thing about Jesus. He is the Redeemer. He redeemed us with his blood. So in Christ, God considers me holy, blameless, and irreproachable above accusation. If, yes, there is an if in verse 23. Our spiritual status, our right standing with God is conditional. It is up to us not only to have faith, but to continue in the faith. Faith is not a one-time profession. It is an attitude in which we must continue. People hear the expression, once saved, always saved, and they get all excited. They think that they can live in sin. They can do whatever they want. And not continue in the faith and still be saved. Wrong. Saving faith is not just a faith that believes once and stops. It is a faith that keeps on believing. It is a faith that perseveres. A faith that turns its back on Christ is not a faith that saves. Make sure your faith is anchored. Don't drift. A faith that turns its back on Christ is not a faith that saves. There is a condition to reconciliation and redemption, continuing in the faith. We are not forced, we will never be forced to be holy, blameless, and irreproachable. But if we continue in the faith, if we build on that solid foundation, we will be presented that day, that way. Jesus will present us that way. And Jesus said himself, if you abide in me, there's a condition. We have not reached it yet. That total, blameless, and holy, and irreproachable. But we know that he who began a good work in us will complete it. We just saw it in Philippians 1, verse 6. He will perfect us. And by the time he presents us to the Father, we will be holy, blameless, and irreproachable. How then do we continue in the faith? Paul says in verse 23, number one, grounded in the faith. This is basic. When our faith is established, rooted in good ground, that is sound doctrine, we will continue in the faith. We're solid. We're grounded. Number two, he says, steadfast in the faith. People who are faithful, firm, consistent in the word, they continue in the faith. They are not wishy-washy. And number three, he says, not moved. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel. When we do not allow our hope to be in any other thing than the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we continue in the faith. Our hope is not shaken. The glorious hope to see Jesus face to face keeps us going. So we are grounded in the faith, steadfast in the faith, not moved away. Notice how these things fit together, how they add to each other. Being grounded, we remain steadfast. Being steadfast, we are not moved. It's a chain. We see why it is so important to study the Word of God. There are Christians who cannot understand. Why do we need to study the Word of God all the time? Why? That we may continue in the faith. Faith comes by hearing the words of God. Romans 10:17. Then we see in verse 23, to whom it was preached. To every creature under heaven. The gospel excludes no one. Many exclude themselves, but God excludes no one. If you would receive a letter from a man you have never met, a man who was in prison, accused of being a troublemaker, how would you respond? The Colossian believers were faced with that exact problem. All they knew was that Paul had been instrumental in leading their pastor Epaphras to saving faith in Christ. And that their pastor had gone to Rome to consult with Paul. But the false teachers in Colossae were discrediting Paul and causing doubts in the minds of the people. So Paul mentioned something about himself in the letter. He said that he became a minister of the gospel. What is a minister to do? Wear special clothes, get special favors, ask for special discounts? No. We see in verse 23 exactly what he is to do. Teach the word of God so that the people are grounded, steadfast in the faith, not moved away from it. That is what a minister is supposed to do. And if he's not doing these three, he's not doing his job. Paul goes on and says in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So instead of being ashamed of his suffering, Paul says that he was rejoicing in it. How can anyone rejoice in suffering? Only one way. Only if it is for the Lord's sake. Paul rejoiced that he was counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. It cost Paul a lot to be a minister of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians, he gives us a partial list of what it cost him. He talks about being in needs. in distresses, in prison, beaten with rods, once stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, spent a day and a night in the ocean. He was sleepless. Many of us would have quit. But Paul endured all and he rejoiced because it was for the Lord. We Christians should be able to take much more than the other people. We have something they do not have. And unfortunately, Christians take much less than others. Most of us are wimps compared to people like Paul. We have not learned to accept too many things for the Lord's sake. And we need to toughen up. We must be careful with one verse. Verse 24 is a very dangerous verse that people can take out of its context. The verse says, the part says, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? It appears that Paul is saying that the sufferings of Jesus on the cross were lacking. They were not enough to atone for our sin. And this is a poor translation. Jesus was offered once and for all for our sin. When he said on the cross, it is finished, he said that before he died. He meant that his work of redemption was finished and complete. There is nothing to add to it. Paul is not referring to his own sufferings as being necessary for salvation. But by his suffering, he was being identified with Jesus Christ. He was not earning or paying for his salvation or the salvation of others. The Greek word for lacking means less. So Paul is saying that his suffering were less than the affliction of Christ. They were nothing compared to his afflictions. When Paul persecuted the Christians, the Lord took it personally. And he asked Paul, why are you persecuting me? Christians are still being persecuted. And Jesus still suffers with his church. Persecution continues around the globe and fills up what is less than the affliction of Christ. The Roman Catholic Church has used this passage many years ago to support the doctrine of purgatory, or establishing a system of indulgences, because the afflictions of Christ were lacking. It's a false doctrine. We are complete in Christ, we will see in chapter 2, verse 10. Next, Paul mentioned how he became a minister in verse 25. He says clearly, he had nothing to do with it. It was according to the stewardship or dispensation from God. God called him, knocked him off his horse. God made him a minister. He became a minister to fulfill the word of God. God had said to Ananias in Damascus that he would be a vessel for him to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. And Paul was. He fulfilled that word. Now, what is the mystery that was hidden for ages in verse 26? The mystery is not that God would make the Gentiles partakers of the gospel. That was not a mystery. They knew that. It was clearly mentioned in the Old Testament. The mystery has to do with a new type of relationship with God, seen in the next verse. something that had never been revealed to the Old Testament prophets. It would have blown their minds. So Paul continues and says in verse 27, to them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. To them whom? The New Testament saints. In verse 26, Paul describes the mystery that had been hidden for ages, and it was finally revealed to the New Testament saints. What is the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery has been revealed. So we see another thing about Jesus. He is the revealer. He revealed that mystery to the New Testament saint. Now we have a special relationship with God that never existed before. God was not in any people in the Old Testament, but he is in us. He is in his people in the New Testament. Totally new relationship. They did not know this in the Old Testament. They had no clue that Christ would actually indwell his people. Our bodies have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus dwells within us. Again, another thing about Jesus. He is the indweller. Here is Christianity's most stunning characteristic. Christ indwells Christians. This is what sets Christianity apart from any other belief system. Christianity is not a philosophy learned. It is not a set of rules obeyed. It is an invasion of the human soul. Christ comes in to live in me. It is not imitation, it is impartation. I can watch LeBron James dunk a basketball from now to the day I die and never be able to do it myself. I'm not going to become like LeBron through careful imitation. But what if you took the springs in LeBron's legs and put them in my skinny legs? That's impartation. At the very best, I'd be dominating the over 50 league. Likewise, it is impossible for me to consistently live the Christian life by simple imitation. If I don't have it in me, it's very hard to live out. But Christianity is more than imitation. Christ lives in me. His Spirit is imparted to me. It's Christ in me. This is the mystery. This is the hope of glory. Buddha cannot do that. Muhammad cannot do that. Only Christ dwells in his people. Paul's ministry was made up of three things we see in verse 28. Preaching, number two, warning, number three, teaching. A lot of churches do the first two. They preach, they warn. They preach, they warn. They do not teach. People are told how they ought to walk, but they are not taught how to walk. It's very important to teach people. Why? Because of the goal that we see here. What is the goal? Verse 28, to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. This goal will only be achieved through the threefold ministry of preaching, warning, and teaching the Word of God. Only preaching or only warning will not accomplish this. The word perfect here means mature. We will never be flawless in our character, but we can become mature. Christ dwelling in us, verse 27, changes our nature and makes us perfect, verse 28. It brings us to maturity. Christ is in us to perfect us. So we see another thing about Jesus. He is the perfecter. And Paul closed the chapter saying that to this end he labored. What end? That the Colossians and his readers may grow, that he may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. In these last two verses, 28 and 29, we see the purpose of the church. What's the purpose of the church? To preach, to warn, to teach every man that they may be complete, that they may be mature in Christ Jesus. Or as Paul mentioned to the Ephesians, for the equipping of the saints. One last thing, verse 29. Paul does not take the glory. He confirmed there in verse 29 that the strength that he had was the strength of Christ working in him. He was not striving in his own flesh or in his own energy. He said here, I labor according to his energy, which works in me mightily. The final thing about Jesus, he is the energizer, not the bunny rabbit on TV, the energizer. Now, putting the two parts together, we get the full truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth about Jesus. In the first part, verses 15 to 18, we saw seven things about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. He is above all creation. He is the creator of all things. He is the object, the reason for creation. He is the sustainer, the keeper of everything. He existed before creation. He is the head, the authority over the church. That's the first part. Here, the second part today, 19 to 29, we see six more things about Jesus. He is the reconciler, verse 20. He reconciled all things to himself. He is the redeemer, verse 22. Through his death, he redeemed us from our sins, making us holy, blameless, and irreproachable. He is the revealer, verse 26. He revealed the mystery that was hidden for ages. He is the indweller, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the perfecter, in verse 28. He dwells in his people to perfect them and mold them into his image. And finally, he is the energizer, verse 29. He works mightily in us through his spirit. This is the Christ of the Christian. Now that you know him, now that you know all those things about him, you should be able to love him. You should have a desire to get closer to him and spend time with him. This is the truth about Jesus. Knowing all these things about Jesus, it is not possible not to love him. To know him is to love him. Knowledge increases love. Do you understand now why Jesus said what he said about John the Baptist? John the Baptist was a great man, But he said, the least in the kingdom will be greater than him. John the Baptist did not have the relationship that we have. Christ was next to John the Baptist. He is inside of us. You cannot get any closer than this. That was a mystery throughout the ages, that God could indwell his people. And he is. He is indwelling each and every one of you and me. We are the temple of his spirit. And there are times we do certain things that I think I'm sure he wants out. He's ashamed of what we are doing. But he stays. He stays as long as you stay with the faith. You continue steadfast in the word. You don't have quitting faith. You continue to walk with the Lord. He'll continue to dwell inside of you. And he will perfect you. You will become better and better and better. Can ask my wife. I'm not the man I used to be. But I thank God I'm not the man I'm going to be. So we're all work in progress. God is dwelling inside of us. He is indwelling us. He's helping us, guiding us. He wants the best for us. So if you learn anything today, learn the special relationship that you have with God. It is not a distant God who is waiting for you with a baseball bat. It's a loving God dwelling inside of you, wanting the best for you, wanting to help you. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you who came to meet with him today. May he bless your home, your family, your marriage, your children, your work. And may he help you to remember the relationship that you have with God. May you remember that Christ is dwelling inside of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.